Before we go to God's Word, let's ask that He might bless His Word to us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your Word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And we thank You that by Your Word You lead us to Yourself, that we might know You and we might have fellowship with You through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, even as we find ourselves here in Joshua chapter 21 and thinking through what seems otherwise irrelevant regarding Levitical cities, Lord, help us to see the significance of it and to recognize that even this passage is leading us as Your people to our most valuable possession, You Yourself as our God. And so, Father, bless Your word to us and may Your Spirit be at work by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Joshua chapter 21. If you're using the Bible next to you, you should find it on page 195. As today became closer and closer throughout the week, Sunday approached, I was certainly much excited, very excited, to bring this passage to you. What seemed to be at first when I looked at it a rather odd chapter, especially as a conclusion to this section in Joshua, it seemed a bit daunting. But the more I thought of it, about it, the more I realized that this chapter here really gets at the heart, and it points us to the heart of our faith and what we ultimately desire and long for as Christians, as believers. It points us, as we're going to see in the sermon, to what our most valuable possession is as Christians. And if you're not a Christian, look on and listen and see, and we pray that the Lord would show you the great and valuable possession that we have here. So Joshua chapter 21, and we'll read the whole chapter. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites came to Eleazar the priest, and to Joshua the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites, so those Levites who were descendants of Aaron, the priest, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribes of Ephraim, from the tribe of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, and from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribe of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. And now it's going to get into more of the specifics, so follow with me as best you can. Verse 9. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites who belonged to the people of Levi. Since the lot fell to them first, they gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands around it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. And to the descendants of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands, Libna with its pasture lands, Jatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands, Ayin with its pasture lands, Juta with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands, 9 cities of those 2 tribes. Then out of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Almon with its pasture lands, 4 cities. The cities of the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. As to the rest of the Kohathites belonging to the Kohathite clans of the Levites, the cities allotted to them were out of the tribe of Ephraim. To them were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, Gezer with its pasture lands, Kibzaim with its pasture lands, Beth Horon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Dan, El Tiki with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Ajalon with its pasture lands, Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Manasseh, Taanach with its pasture lands, and Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, two cities. The cities of the clans of the rest of the Kohathites were 10 in all with their pasture lands. And to the Gershonites, one of the clans of the Levites were given out of the half-tribe of Manasseh, Golan and Bashan with its pasture lands, a city of refuge for the manslayer, and Beeshterah with its pasture lands, two cities. And out of the tribe of Issachar, Kishion with its pasture lands, Dabaroth with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, and Ganim with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its pasture lands, Abdon with its pasture lands, Helkoth with its pasture lands, and Rehob with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh and Galilee with its pasture lands, a city of refuge for the manslayer, Hamath Dor with its pasture lands, and Carton with its pasture lands, three cities. The cities of the several clans of the Gershonites with all their 13 cities with their pasture lands. And to the pasture lands, Karta with its pasture lands, Dimna with its pasture lands, Nahalal with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezar with its pasture lands, Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, Mephath with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth and Gilead with its pasture lands, a city of refuge for the manslayer, Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazer with its pasture lands, four cities in all. As for the cities of the several Merarite clans, that is, the remainder of the clans of Levites, those allotted to them were in all 12 cities. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture lands around it, so it was all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. If you were wondering, the pasture lands were included with the cities. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus himself tells this parable when he was on earth in his earthly ministry. He said that the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. What we find here, maybe the question that this raises in our mind then, is how do we find this hidden treasure? How do we find this treasure for which this man was willing to sell all that he had in order that he may possess it? And what I wanted to propose to you this morning is that the Levites are like a treasure map leading God's people to their most valuable possession. It's going to be our theme for this morning. The Levites are like a treasure map leading God's people, leading us to our most valuable possession. And as I thought through this way in which I was going to take the sermon, I came across one commentator who had also agreed with this idea. He had said this. He said the Levites were not to possess the cities, but to be users of them, right, as they're scattered throughout the land. They did not receive an inheritance in the proper sense of the word because the Lord was their inheritance. We read about that earlier in Joshua. The Levites, the clan of Levi, they were not to receive their own inheritance because the Lord himself was their inheritance. A really beautiful statement that we'll flesh out. He goes on to say the cities were meant for them to dwell in. The Levitical cities were a constant reminder to Israel that the land they had received was different from that of other lands. This helped every believing Israelite to say, as he reflected on his blessings, "The Lord is my portion." The Levites are like a treasure map leading God's people to their most valuable possession. And so I know the children here know what a treasure map is. Treasure. What I'm saying to you, boys and girls, is that, and parents and older people can listen as well, is that the Levites are a kind of treasure map for us. And so let's think about the Levites then. Our first point, the Levites are like a treasure map. In what sense are the Levites like a treasure map? Well, four things to think about regarding the Levites. Four things. The first thing we recognize is that they are scattered throughout the whole nation. That's why there's all this detail going on. The 12 tribes, the 12 clans, all of them are called by the command given from Moses long ago to give the Levites cities in order that they may dwell in. And so it goes through each of the various tribes and the cities that each tribe gave to one of the clans of the Levites. And what we see then is that the Levites are scattered throughout the whole nation. They are present everywhere. And that every clan, every tribe of that made up the nation of Israel had a particular interest in the Levites and their presence among them. The Levites were scattered throughout the whole nation so that the whole nation had an interest in them and the whole nation would look at them and the Levites would point them in a certain direction. There's a reason, there's a wisdom to God spreading the Levites out throughout the cities. And so as you read about the Levites, they're broken up into three branches. You have the Kohathites, the Gershonites, and the Merarites. You don't need to remember those, though it might be good for Bible trivia at some point. But we keep those in mind, and those three tribes are then given allotments, and they're spread out and scattered throughout the whole land. The second thing to think about, not only are they scattered, but they have a kind of sojourner existence. Right? As we said before, the Levites were not given their own inheritance, right? The other tribes were given land and cities and their pasture lands as part of their inheritance. But the Levites were not given an inheritance. Now, they were given cities to dwell in, but those cities did not belong to them, right? They had to have their needs met and they needed living space and needed places for their cattle. And so they're given these cities to dwell in, but the Levites have more of a sojourner status in the midst of Israel. This is very significant. Even in this moment, and thinking about that, they're also pointing Israel to the fact that this land that they received was not their ultimate inheritance. Right? We're already getting hints at that. Why the Levites are spread out. The land in Canaan, the small strip of land in Canaan, was not the ultimate inheritance of God's people, right? We don't gather here today thinking, I hope, you know, one day as the church, as the people of God, we will get that land in Israel. That's not our hope. And the Levites were saying that was never the ultimate hope of God's people, that rather their inheritance and what God was ultimately going to give them was greater than this land. This land that they had received was a picture, a type, a shadow of that greater land, that greater country that they were to receive. So, right, so already we begin to see how the Levites are like a treasure map, pointing them and leading them to something greater. Like they're scattered throughout the land and they have a kind of sojourner status among the people, reminding them that they have a greater. Kind of overlaps with some stuff already. They're scattered, they're sojourners, but they're also set apart, right? The Levites, you don't know much about the Levites, but they were the priestly tribe. Aaron was mentioned in the passage as well, and Aaron was the high priest, and from his line, the high priest of Israel would descend. And so the nation and the clan of the Levites was set apart by the Lord. You can read about there's why this took place and why the Lord set them apart throughout the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus 32, they demonstrate a zeal for the holiness of God over against the idolatry that had begun to sweep the nation. And we also read about them during the Passover in Numbers. And so the Levites then, as that priestly tribe, was set apart, and they're scattered throughout the nation, and they have a sojourner status, pointing and leading to something great. But they're also then, and this again gets at what we've been talking about, they're also then salt and light in Israel. The Levites spread out as sojourners set apart are salt and light throughout Israel. Now, specifically, the work of the priest was to teach God's law and also then to atone for the sins of God's people, to deal with the sins of God's people that they might have, the rest of the nation might have fellowship and communion and knowledge of God, that God might dwell with his people. It's why God instituted the priesthood in the Old Testament. It wasn't just something to do. It was a very vital institution for the life of God's people, that God might dwell with his people. He gives them these priests. And so these priests then are salt and light throughout the whole nation. And it reminds them then, it reminds the whole nation that not just Judah in the south or Dan in the north, but the entire nation was then called to live a religious life. Now, the word religion today is often carries negative connotations. You may see some popular evangelical worship music or speakers, and they might say, getting rid of my religion. And what they mean by that is simply just this this kind of rigid, just objective relationship. There's really no heart involved in it. And if that's the case, then, you know, it's fine, all and well. But the word religion, the idea of true religion, always included the stipulations that God gives and the heart response. And so what the Levites show is that religion is to be spread throughout the whole nation. The whole people are to be concerned with religion, which is their fellowship with the Lord, having knowledge of the Lord, calling him their God and them being his people. And so religion becomes a whole life affair for the nation of Israel. And the Levites, being scattered with a sojourner status set apart, are then salt and light throughout the whole place, reminding God's people of his law and facilitating that relationship between God and his people, that they might have true fellowship. So in those four ways, the Levites are like a treasure map. That leads us to our second point then. Levites. One person, actually don't remember who it was, it just came to mind. He had spoken of the world as a kind of store, right? Think about the entire world with all of the various things in it as a store. And in any store, I think some of the children here, right, you're going grocery shopping with your mom, and you see price tags everywhere, right? And so certain things cost a certain amount of money. Well, this person said that the world is like a great store in which the price tags were all randomly thrown around. And that we, in our sin, don't really know the true value of anything. We're so confused. We'll spend our entire lives on something that really is not very valuable, not very lasting in the end. And the things that we think are, very poor or very cheap, are actually the things of great value, right? The world is a great store in which the price tags are all mixed up. And again, what we see here with the Levites is that the Levites are like a treasure map leading God's people to their most valuable possession. The Levites help, in a sense, put the store, the price tags right for the nation of Israel to see what is most valuable. What is most valuable in which they are to give their whole selves to. That's what the Levites are functioning as. But notice, it's not just that the Levites point them to a valuable possession, something of great worth, of something of great value. But specifically, the Levites point them to that which is of most value, of highest value, of incomparable value. Well, what might that be? What might that be? Well, the Lord had given them this nice land with all the pasture lands. Don't forget. The Lord had given them freedom from Egypt, maybe their autonomy. That was the great valuable thing that the Levites were pointing them to. Could be the vineyards that they didn't plant, that they came in to enjoy now, the cities that they didn't build, that they're coming in to enjoy. But ultimately, no, none of those things are the most valuable possession of the people of God, then and now. You see, the most valuable possession, that which the Levites led them to as treasure map, was God himself. God himself. God had promised Israel and promised possessive words, that God was their God, was their most valuable possession. And that God would not be a God who would be their God from afar, but a God who would come near to them to dwell with them, that they might have fellowship with him, that they might realize the purpose for which they have been created. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, I know many of you know it, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. See, God is fulfilling that. God is bringing that about. And he does this as he comes to dwell with his people. And the Levites are leading God's people to him, to that fellowship, to that knowledge of God, where they can say, yes, the Lord is my God. And this is the great sentiment throughout the Psalms. Think of Psalm 73. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart. Portion. The world has its portion in this world that is fading and passing away. But the people of God, our most valuable possession, is the Lord himself, who is our portion. What a marvelous thing to think about. And so the Levites are pointing them there. They're pointing them to the Lord. And they're pointing us, as we reflect on this passage as well, to that highest reward of the people of God, God himself as our great reward. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we are heirs in Romans chapter 8. He says we are heirs, and heirs have an inheritance, right? So we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. That's our status as the people of God. Heirs of God. God himself is our great reward. He is our most valuable possession. And so when we see this, we can then contrast it, and hopefully we can see why all of the other treasure maps that the world puts before us gold only leads to fool's gold. Children here, think about this, right? The world is going to put before you treasure maps, and they're going to say, pursue this, try to get this, try to obtain this, give your life to this. But as the world tells you those things, they are ultimately false treasure maps, leading not to what they promise, but to counterfeits, to false things that ultimately do not exist. There are false treasure maps all around us. And not only for children, but for all of us, right? We're all pursuing something. We're all valuing something. And the question is, what are you valuing? What is most valuable in your life? For the Christian, for the church, our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing God is must be the most valuable thing in your life. It's not that which you sacrifice for the sake of other things, but it's that which you sacrifice all other things for. That's what it means when we come to know Christ, to know him as that pearl of great value, that hidden treasure, even as that parable Jesus told, right? Sells all that he has that he may obtain that one thing. That's the Christian life. And so whether false treasure maps of power and fame, false treasure maps of sexual freedom, false treasure maps of influence and money. I mean, they're very cheap things. And in the end, they lead to fool's gold, because in the end, these things do not last. It's only that which the Levites point us to in Joshua 21. It's only the reward that we receive in Christ, being heirs of God, that is true and everlasting. There's an old Greek myth that was told regarding the Minotaur and the lair. Maybe some of you are familiar with it. And it's not a lair, but a labyrinth. And a labyrinth, if you don't know, it's just a maze and kind of meant to keep people stuck in it. So you turn a corner and it's a dead end and you're trying to escape. And so Theseus, I believe it was Theseus, I should have written this down, was stuck in this labyrinth with a minotaur hunting him. And the only way that he's able to escape this labyrinth is that this silk thread is left for him to follow that leads him safely out of this labyrinth. Well, in many ways, again, the world can seem like a labyrinth of many things to pursue and all of them ending in dead ends. It could seem like a store that with all the price tags mixed up. But again, as we think about the Levites, as we think about Levites and as they point us to God and his word, God's word is like that thread that leads us safely out of the labyrinth of this world. And it brings us again to God himself as our most valuable possession. I was thinking about this in relation to our mission statement and also our vision statement for the church. We're beginning to print them on the bulletins as well. Now, of course, our vision and our mission come from God's word, and so we could just quote God's word. But to think about specifically our context here in the city and think about what we think is our most valuable possession, notice what we've stated as our vision statement: to be a covenantal community shaped by the gospel that displays the glory of God in all areas of life from generation to generation. Right, the desire to display the glory of God is the desire that results when we come to know that that is our most valuable possession, God himself. And that's what we seek to live out and work out. So the Levites are like a treasure map, leading God's people to their most valuable possession. And thirdly, the last thing you want to think about is that all of this is according to God's word. According to God's word. This is the ending here in Joshua, the last few verses of this chapter. Just to put them before you again, if I can read them. With, not reading it yet, but listen here. With the giving of the Levites' land, right, as they're scattered throughout as salt and light, as a treasure map for the people of God, reminding them of their most valuable possession, that is the crowning activity of God giving his people the land. Right? This is the crowning activity of God giving his people their inheritance in this land. So with that being said, the author can now conclude, reflecting upon the whole book of Joshua, what we've studied so far. We've looked at the previous 20 chapters also. But the author can conclude the whole book of Joshua, all that's transpired, in terms of God being faithful to his word. That all of this is the fulfillment of God's good word. That God himself is Israel's most valuable possession was not Israel's doing. And it wasn't Israel's scheming, right? Let's make the Lord our most valuable possession. No, it's God's good word. It's God's plan being fulfilled here. It's God's word in which God himself gives himself to be our most valuable possession. It's way different than thinking that we need to make God our most valuable possession. Rather, God gives himself to us that he might be our most valuable possession. It all is to his faithfulness and the glory of his grace. So notice verse 43 to 45. Again, that summary statement of the whole book. It says, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers, not hands." Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. All came to pass as God had said. God's word is that which is being fulfilled here. And it's God's word that is directing the course of events here. And it's God's word that ultimately will define history. God's word will put an exclamation point on history, right? People look back, right? Historians look back and they put various grids on history, like what, you know, whatever you want to put on it. But ultimately, God's word and God's definition and God's purposes will be the defining things of history, the centerpieces of history. And what God has spoken, therefore, we need to listen to and we need to follow. Right? It's our proper response. If God's word has come to pass in such a great way here in Joshua, how much more the word that he has spoken to us through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? If the word that God gave through Moses proved true, how much more the word that God spoke through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ? God will be faithful to his word, and God's word in the end will be fulfilled, no matter what the odds seem like around us. God's word is true. God's word is guaranteed. God's word is the only word upon which we can build our lives and have great confidence that we will not be put to shame, and that in the end we will find what God has promised, life, glory, and ultimately himself as our reward. This is God's word, and therefore, as the people of God, we're called then to follow this word wholeheartedly, throwing ourselves upon it, building our lives upon it, and saying, here I stand, I shall do and go nowhere else. This is the rock upon which we are to build our lives, because God is faithful. A God who cannot lie, a God who must be true to his word, has given us a word, and therefore we trust that word as an anchor for our souls. And this word, again, is a good word, as it's described for us, right? Not one word of all the good promises, right? God has spoken, and he's spoken a good word. See, the heart of unbelief, and really what runs through the veins of unbelievers, is this distrust of God. It's what was sown into mankind through the serpent's lies, right? Did God really say? Now, God doesn't really care for you, right? God wants to keep you from enjoying all things. God is oppressive. God is a tyrant. God's exacting and he's demanding, right? That's the lie that Satan has sown into humanity. And God's word is here to correct that and say, no, God has spoken a good word with good promises in which he gives himself to his people as their most valuable possession. And so God's word corrects us and causes us and calls us then to faith. It calls us to believe that word and again to live our whole lives wholeheartedly according to that very word. One commentator had said this: the Lord always fulfills his promises, even in the face of human weakness and unfaithfulness. This was the experience of ancient Israelites, and it was confirmed once again to believers from the time of the New Testament. One day, all God's promises will be fulfilled, and a multitude will then openly acknowledge this with praise and thanksgiving. See, that's the ending note of history, right? Praise and thanksgiving. The people of God saying God's word proved true. God's promises were true. And God's promises are good. And those who have lived for those promises on that day will have great glory and joy unspeakable. But those who have lived for God's word and lived according to his promises, despite the scoffing of this world, the mockery of this world, those who have lived for Christ and his word and have found him to be their most valuable possession will not be put to shame on that final day. And therefore, brothers and sisters, pursue what is most valuable. Seek Christ and the fellowship that we have with God in him, that he himself is our great reward. And as we conclude, we think about coming before the Lord's Supper. What a wonderful picture of what we've been listening to, right? As we come to the supper by faith, right, it's Christ himself who feeds us. We come to commune with him. We come to have fellowship with him. He is the one who is the host of this meal. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are raised to partake of him, who is our life. That's the great joy that we have this Lord's Day. It's why we have a meal afterwards as well, right? We celebrate, we eat, we feast, we are thankful and full because Christ himself is our most valuable possession. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, your word is so necessary for us. Without it, we would be lost, pursuing the things of this world, not knowing the value of anything. But you've spoken, You've shown us what is true, what is everlasting, what true glory is. You've shown us all of this in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so point our minds and our hearts. In him as our God, and may we find him to be our all in all. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.